So the Old Testament lesson is Psalm 32, and I'd ask you to turn to the back of your blue hymnals to page 617. We just sang the first half of that psalm. We're going to read through it together now. Psalm 32, page 617. Let's read God's Word responsively. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long.
With the day and night, thy hand was steady upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer.
I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance.
I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eyes.
Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. We're going to read the last verse together, but it talks about being glad and rejoicing and shouting, so put a big smile on your face and let's do so. Together. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The New Testament lesson is Romans 4, and as I mentioned, David is quoted here by Paul. The first two verses of that psalm, he's explaining to us how we are made right before God. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So you work to earn something. You don't expect grace in that situation. You just expect your payment. Verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted or imputed for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And here's the quote. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, just the Jews, or upon the uncircumcised also, non-Jews? For we say that faith was accounted or imputed to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, who are Jews, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there's no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, it's of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. That seems somewhat of a tongue twister there, but Paul is arguing that when the scripture says Abraham believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness, back in verse 3, that happened in Genesis 15. And then two chapters later, a year or so later in Abraham's life, God gave the sign of circumcision. So he trusted in God and was accounted righteous before he was ever circumcised, before he ever had that part of the seal of the law put to him. And that's how he's a father of Gentiles who believe, and Jews who believe, the uncircumcision as well as the circumcision, because righteousness doesn't come by keeping the law. That just brings forth transgression, shows us what transgression is. It shows forth God's wrath against sin. It doesn't justify. We're justified by faith. And that's David's statement there in Psalm 32. Let's go to the gospel lesson, Luke 15. Luke 15. You know the story as the prodigal son. It's actually the lost son. And Jesus tells a story, actually three parables here, about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. Let's stand for this reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read the first two verses of Luke 15, and then we'll go to verse 11. These first three verses set the context. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, and there's the lost sheep and the lost coin. Go to verse 11. Jesus then said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Prodigious spending. He was extravagant. He wasted it. "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we praise you for this wonderful story that's a picture of our salvation in you and through your Son, who died and paid the wage of our sin, even death on the cross, that we might have the grace of the righteousness that comes by faith in you. Now, Lord, fill us with the joy of forgiveness. Where our hearts are hard with sin, convict us, that we would turn and confess them and repent. And Lord, where we are anxious or despaired, fill us, Father, with your peace. Fill us with your comfort. Show us your presence in this psalm, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You'll want to open up to Psalm 32. The theme of Psalm 32 is to be in close accord with God, which is true happiness. That's just a long way of saying that the theme of Psalm 32 is the joy of forgiveness. Because if you're forgiven by God, you're going to know joy and you're going to be in close fellowship with Him. So this close accord with God that comes from forgiveness. That's stated positively by David in the first two verses with these beatitudes, these benedictions. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He states it very positively there. He states it very positively in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. But in between the opening and the closing, he speaks the same message in negative ways, negative experiences. He gives his testimony. He remembers how he lost fellowship with God in verses 3 through 5 when he was silent about his sin. Tried to hide it, cover it, pretend he hadn't done it. That he wasn't so bad. He remembers how stubborn he was in this gentle mockery there in verse 9. He was like a mule, like a horse with no understanding. He needed a bit and bridle in his mouth because he wasn't going to come near God. Not with this hidden sin. He remembers it negatively in the perils that are mentioned in verse 6, the flood of great waters. Doesn't mean he was drowning. But when we're weighted down with the burden of our sins, that's one figure that works, a drowning of waters. I'm just drowning. In another sense, he speaks about the drought of summer. So at the same time, you just feel like there's no moisture in him. He speaks about it negatively in the pangs that are mentioned in verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, or if we act wickedly. At the very center of this psalm, David speaks of the Lord as my hiding place, who surrounds the penitent with songs of deliverance. And Psalm 32 is the second of seven different penitential psalms throughout the whole Psalter. The first one is Psalm 6, and then there's Psalm 32 here. Next one is Psalm 38, Psalm 51, which we use as our prayer confession, 102, 130, and 143. But they're known as seven penitential psalms where the songwriter, the poet, was dealing with sin in his life. He's feeling God's hand upon him. If you look at the title that David gives for this psalm, he says it's a psalm of David, a maskil. A maskil. That word means to instruct. There are 12 psalms that have that title, maskil, on them. Psalms of instruction. This is the first one. Many people, and I would agree with them, that Psalm 32 can be interpreted and understood in light of Psalm 51. Psalm 51 that we read from as our confession is David's psalm of repentance from his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And the complicit sin of plotting her husband's death, Uriah's death, in a military conflict. And Uriah was just not any old soldier. He was one of David's original mighty men. One who'd gone through it all with David. And then he plots his murder through death. So these were the sins that David had committed, and he's repenting of them in Psalm 51. Of course, he had tried to hide his sin of adultery, but there was conception. So he tries to hide all that by having Uriah die quickly in battle, and then he'll take Bathsheba and marry her, and it all looks kosher, but he couldn't hide it. Not from God. But he was trying to hide it until the Lord sent the prophet Nathan, and Nathan tells him the little parable about a rich man and a poor man and a little lamb. And he exposes David's transgression. And David comes under conviction. And Psalm 51 is David's immediate confession of his sin and his restoration. Psalm 32, our text, seems to have been written later after a time of reflection. Psalm 32, this maskil, this song of instruction, may be David's fulfillment of the vow he made there in Psalm 51, where he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And of course, he talks about how joyful it is to be forgiven in 32. But he goes on to say in 51, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." And here we have this psalm of instruction about how blessed it is to be forgiven, how horrid it is to try and hide your sin and cover it. Psalm 32 instructs us how foolish and stubborn it is of us to try and deal with our sin in our own ways, or at least try and conceal it from God and from others. How very wise it is, how very freeing it is to acknowledge it to the Lord, because then God cleanses us. God covers it. God hides us. Psalm 32 was a maskil to Paul. It instructed Paul. And that's why we read from Romans 4. Paul read Psalm 32 and he understood that, hey, David's writing about justification by grace, by faith alone. And so he writes that in Romans 4, quoting it. Psalm 32 instructed that great Saint Augustine, who lived many centuries before us, after Paul, but it was a favorite psalm of Augustine, so much so that near his death, he had Psalm 32 inscribed on the wall near his deathbed so he could ponder it and meditate upon it all the more easily. It was there written on the wall for him. In fact, Augustine said this about Psalm 32. He says, "The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner." I think that's just the negative way of stating Proverbs 9:10, where Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Because when you come into an understanding and a knowledge of the Holy One, you also understand you are a sinner. And then God shows us how to deal with our sin and sets us free. If you'll notice the outline in your bulletin, I want to just point out that points 1 and 5 correspond and complement each other. And points 2 and 4 correspond and complement each other. Just speaking about stubbornness and not dealing with sin properly and how we should deal with it. And then right in the middle we have the songs of deliverance and God hides us. So this is really a chiastic structure in this psalm, and we're kind of going to look at it in that fashion. So beginning at point 1, we have the benedictions. The celebration of happiness of the man whom God pardons. Pardons is a word that might cover all these word pictures that David gives us here. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. We call these benedictions because that's what a blessing is. We can also call them beatitudes because that's how the beatitudes start. Blessed is the poor in spirit and so forth. Blessed is this man. But these are really jubilant statements that David's making. And maybe in our English language, we don't go around using this word blessed in such a jubilant way, but it really means happy. How happy is the man whose sin is forgiven? And David's celebrating. He's full of joy. This man who earlier than Psalm 30 talks about, "You've turned my mourning into dancing. My sackcloth you've taken off and put on clothes of gladness." This is David. He's been set free. He's happy because God pardons his sin. Psalm 1 starts out this way. "Blessed is the man." And he talks about walking the ways of God. Of course, no one walks completely in the ways of God. Blessed if you do, and blessed we should be walking that direction, but we need Psalm 32 because Psalm 32 describes the happiness of the person who's not walked God's way. He has sinned, but he repents of it, he confesses it, and now he knows the joy of forgiveness. He knows the joy of restoration. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." So David here in the first two verses, in these benediction, beatitudes, these statements of happiness, He uses what we call Hebrew parallelism. He uses it to describe the word sin, and he uses it to describe how God deals with our sin. Three words for each. Transgression is the first word for sin. It means departure. Departure. All of your sins, every little one, every big one, every one of your sins is a departure from God. Now that's putting it mildly, isn't it? Doesn't sound so bad. It really means rebellion against His authority. Every little white lie. Every little deceit. Every little theft. Every little hateful thought. It is a rebellion against God, departing from Him. That's why David would cry out in Psalm 51, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." He wasn't belittling his sin against Bathsheba or her husband Uriah. It's not that we don't sin against others and violate the commandment to love our neighbors ourselves. But the enormity of our sin, what makes it so dreadful, is not that we hurt others. Yes, we hurt others, but we have turned against the one who made us in His own image. So I don't want anything to do with you. I want to do it my way. And it's a rebellion and a departure from God. Alexander McLaren, in writing on this verse, he says, "You do not understand the gravity of the most trivial wrong act when you think of it as a sin against the order of nature, or against the law written on your heart, or as the breach of the constitution of your own nature, or as a crime against your fellows. You've not got to the bottom of the blackness until you see that it is flat rebellion against God Himself. This is the true devilish element in all our transgression, and this element is in it all." Rebellion. And David says, how happy is he whose rebellions are forgiven. He uses another word for our errors, our evil, and that's that word sin that we use so commonly. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Sin means missing the mark. It's from archery. The archer aims at the target. Maybe it's an animal, but he's aiming to hit the target, to nail the bullseye, but he misses. Not just the bullseye, he misses the whole target. He misses. And here are the ideas. You're missing the mark of the weight of God's glory and His essence. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short," fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of the holy law of God. 1 John 3:4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." You think of yourself as a lawless person when you commit a sin? We don't think we're as bad as those people who commit heinous crimes in the city or this or that. We don't think of ourselves as heinous as the next person. We don't think we've done something as heinous as David did. But every sin is lawlessness. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. We don't measure up to God's law. And then the third word he uses is iniquity in verse 2. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." This word is really kind of gross. It means twisted, corrupt, crooked. And it rounds out all these words and the meanings for our errors and our evil and our sin. Transgression describes us in relationship to God. We're in rebellion against Him every time we sin. And sin, that word, describes our relationship to God's law. And we fall short and we're condemned by the law. And then iniquity, that describes our relationship to ourselves. Oh, it's a corruption and a twisting of God's righteous standard. No doubt about that. But when we sin, we're also twisting and corrupting our own being. We're trying to silence our conscience, maybe tie it up in a knot. Look at verse 3. David says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." And the old King James uses the word, "my roaring." His physical being was in torture. And perhaps you know that experience in trying to hide your sin. To the degree that we indulge in any sin, we become both twisted creatures and twisting creatures. It's not a good position. But that's not what the point of this psalm is. It's about how you deal with it. And we can't deal with it if we're hiding it. We need God to deal with it. And so David uses three terms of how God deals with the sin of those who confess it. Not just how God deals with sin blanketly, but how he deals with the sin of those who come to God and say, God, I have sinned against you. First off, he uses the word forgiven there in verse 1. Forgiven means lifted off, removed. Before we confess our sin, think of the analogy, the allegory of Bunyan, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Before we confess our sin to God, we're bearing it like this great burden. We're stumbling along, tripping, trying to make progress, but we keep falling down because we're under this great weight of our sins, our rebellion to God, our lawlessness, our twistedness. But then we come to the foot of the hill of Calvary, to the cross, and we look in faith to Jesus. And as Bunyan pictures it, the burden rolls off. Because Christ has taken the burden of our sin. He says, here, wear my burden, wear my yoke. It's easy, it's light. He takes the burden. The Father puts it on him for us, nails it to the cross. The second term that David uses is the word covered. He covers our sin, verse 1. It means to conceal it from sight. Well, Christ not only died and took the burden and the penalty and the wage of our sin, but as it were, he took our sin and hid it from the Father by burying it in his burial, if you would. But in case we get the wrong idea of what covered means here, these two metaphors are given to us, these two word pictures, because they complement and they complete one another. To forgive or to lift or remove our sins corrects any notion that this idea of covered means, well, God's just hiding what's still there. What's still unresolved. The enemy might tell you in your ear, when you're trying to confess sin before God, oh, God's still holding it against you. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The enemy might say, oh, he's just throwing a blanket over it, but it's still there. You're still guilty. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. In our attempts to deal with our sin, we're just throwing the blanket over it. We're like Adam. We're just trying to sow fig leaves and cover it. And then the sin is still there. But that's not what God does. Since our sin is such a dreadful, enormous rebellion, a falling short, a twisted corruption of what God is and what He says is right, His remedy can't simply be throwing a blanket over it. He must remove it from us, and He must conceal it from His sight in a way that only He can. And I want to read to you from three different passages that point this out. First off, in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Wonderful statement of God's gracious ways of dealing with us. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. It's a word picture to say that as deep as the seas are, and we can't even come close to sink to the bottom, God removes them from His sight. But you say, well, yeah, but God is omniscient, and God sees all. Well, let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. How could David be so happy? He's committed adultery. He's complicit in murder. If God's just kind of, oh, we'll just pretend it's covered now. No, it's not just pretending. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What use is it to sing, oh God, remember not the sins of my youth, if God can't do that? It's kind of wasted words. But He doesn't remember our sins. In His great omniscience, He chooses not to remember them. I don't understand that. I can't comprehend it, but He does that for us. Look at Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. Psalm 103, if anybody can remove our sins and not remember them, if anybody can bury them in the deepest sea, God can. Psalm 103, verse 10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Sometimes we may think He's dealing with us according to our sins, but not in the way that if this is what sin is, we're not really getting what we deserve. So He hasn't dealt with us and the way our sin is, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. We say New York is on the east coast. We say that California is on the west coast. Where does east end and west begin? We say China and Indonesia, they're over in the Far East, and we say we're in the Western. Where does East and West begin and end? Nobody can say that. And that's the point of the analogy. God removes them from us and removes them, as it were, from His sight, from His memory, from His presence. He doesn't hold that against you anymore. When you will take and confess your sin and stop hiding it, He will hide you in Him. But He won't hold that against you. Verse 2 of our text leaves aside the metaphors, and now it just goes right to the doctrinal term we use, imputation. He doesn't impute iniquity to us. What in the world does impute mean? When I was a kid, if you went to a store, I would see Dad either pull out his wallet and pay cash, or he'd write a check. The check has something to do with this impute, but nowadays we pull out our wallet and we hand a plastic card, credit or debit. We're saying, charge that to my account, I'm good for it. Or take that out of my account, I'm good for it. The money's there. That's what this word impute means. It's an accounting term. He doesn't credit us. He doesn't charge this to our account. He doesn't count our sin against us. But it doesn't mean it's just out there in Never Never Land. He's taken all of our sin and He's charged it to the account of Jesus Christ, His Son. So He's now the great sin bearer. And that's why the cross is what it is, and how horrific and horrible and twisted. Because He's become that for us. But there's a double imputation, there's a double charging going back and forth here. Whereas we're released of our debt, it's all charged to Christ, God charges back to our account righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. So that if you look at our ledger account, God sees He's right. He's holy. He's good. He's one of my saints because of this double imputation charging that's gone on. And so this all-important third term of impute, to charge that on my account, it implies that when God counts us as righteous, it's His gift. I didn't deserve it. That's what Paul writes about in Romans 4. I didn't deserve it. Abraham didn't deserve it. It wasn't something I did that says, oh, God says, I really think he's measured up. No, it's grace. And the gift is received by faith alone, which is grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man would have something to boast about. But at the same time, you take these two statements in 1 and 2, these great beatitudes, these happy is the one who's forgiven and covered and not imputed. It doesn't give you then a license to continue in sin that grace may abound to your account. And that's excluded in that last phrase of verse 2, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The emphasis here is on sincerity. The one who's he's had it with trying to struggle with his sin and hide it and cover it and deal with it and sow the fig leaves and all the rest of it. He says, God, I can't deal with it. And he confesses his sins in sincerity. God graciously frees him of that load. How great is God's goodness? The forgiven saint knows. How happy is Adam, who the Lord does not impute iniquity? That word man in verse 2 is actually the word Adam. But how happy is any of the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve? Put your own name there. How happy is the one whose iniquity is not imputed to him? All that twisted stuff that we've thought, that we've said, that we've done, God doesn't impute it to us. How happy. That's why make merry. Point 5, if you look in your outline, point make merry. Here we have the happy rejoicing of those made right in the Lord. Make merry. You've been made right. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. It's not natural to us. It's been given to us. How great is God's goodness if we don't try and cover these things. Be glad. And so, we're all these lost sons and daughters. We're these prodigals who God has brought us to our senses when we're in the pigsty of our sin. And we return to the Father. And the Father says, kill the fatted calf. Put the robe of Christ on him. Put my signet ring in him. He'll be one of my kings and priests. For every saint who confesses his sin to God, God says, my son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. Shout for joy. And God sings songs of deliverance as he dances around us. What a celebration of happiness. That's the joy of forgiveness. But let's go on. While that's the grace of the gospel, there in points 1 and point 5 and point 3, you have the duties of the gospel also here in point 2, personal confessions. And David makes a personal confession here. He says, when I was stubbornly silent about my sin, the Lord's gracious hand was heavy on me. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Think about that. So he gives his own testimony. I was stubborn as a mule, to use the language of verse 9. When I was keeping silent about my sin. And that's what we all are when we think we're going to amend our life. We know we've done wrong for the umpteenth time. Maybe it was this morning. Somebody was too long in the bathroom. Too slow getting out to the car. Or maybe just had an ill thought towards a brother or sister in the Lord today. And you sit there and flagellate yourself because I've done evil again. And we think we're going to get ourselves right before I go to God. That's backwards. That's devilish. No. No, that's being stubborn like a mule, thinking I can do this. So that's David's personal testimony. I was silent about my sin, and I was only torturing myself. Because when I kept silent, my bones are aching, I'm groaning, I'm like living in the drought of summer, the moisture of my life is gone. Nothing. And the more he resisted to confess his sin, the louder his conscience tormented him. And he couldn't silence the inner voice of God. Thank God. Because God convicts us of our sin. And in David's case, he sent the prophet, the voice of God, right in front of him. And maybe that's the word that's rather proclaimed to you, the voice of God right in front of you, convicting you. But that's grace. And that's why I use the word gracious in point two. God's hand can be very heavy upon us when we're not being faithful about coming to him with our sin. But good grief, that's a gracious hand, because the Father loves us, Hebrews 12. The Father loves us. He doesn't spank those he doesn't love. He chastens those who are sons and daughters. He loves you. So the heavy hand for David, this heavy hand of God upon him, it left him with no rest and no peace and no health. And yet he kept up the struggle. You know, David's symptoms here might seem rather exceptional, that he talks about my bones growing old, drought to summer, my vitality's gone. But what's very common to all of us is the stubbornness about our sin. That's very common. Stubborn about trying to hold on to it. But when David finally bows before God, humbled by God, convicted by God, when he finally bows and confesses, look at verse 5. Divine grace meets him. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. And it's like, here's the double forte. Bring those musical instruments up to another notch. This was the turning point. So from silence, he began to admit his sin to God. From groaning and roaring, he began to say the same thing that God says. That's what confess means. Say the same word. Same word is what the language means. So all you do when you confess is you say, God, I have sinned, and this is what my sin is, what you call it. The three hardest words in the English language are, I was wrong. When we say that to God and we acknowledge our sin, or when we say that to somebody we've offended, those are hard words. I was wrong. You know, those three words, though, will bring the greatest fruit of joy. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so he met this great, you know, here he'd been sucked dry, and now he knows the refreshment of God lifting his sin from him. Point three, songs of deliverance. The Lord is the hiding place for every saint who prays to him. Every saint. Verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near you. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. Another reason, this is maybe the triple forte here. But in verse 6, he applies his personal case to everyone who's a saint, to everyone who's godly, who will pray to God and deal with their sin the way God tells us to. Verse 7, it's like he then all of a sudden turns back and speaks to God. You're my hiding place. But let's deal with this application to ourselves. To receive God's mercy, let every sinner, every saint who is a sinner, repent and confess his sin and pray to the Lord. The phrase there in verse 6, in a time when you may be found. Let him pray to you in a time when you may be found. That's pretty similar to what Isaiah 55:6 says. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let him return to the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55 stresses, today is the day of grace for everyone who calls on God. David, in verse 6, seems to stress, today is a day of danger if we don't. And Charles Wesley pictures this in his song, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Look at verse 6 while I read a verse out of that song. Jesus, Lover of My Soul, let me to thy bosom flee, while the near waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide. And in David's case, the flood of waters was his sin, unconfessed. It can seem like that. Another hymn that you're familiar with, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. So he was done hiding his sin, verse 5, and then God becomes his hiding place, verse 7. My friends, there's a choice before each one of us all the time. It's either try to hide from God and be swept away in these waters of judgment, or hide in God, verse 7, and be eternally secure. So the question is, why do we swirl around in floods of judgment and chastisement? Why do we swirl around with the many sorrows of the wicked, verse 10, when we could be surrounded with the songs of deliverance? When we could, verse 10, be trusting in the Lord and be surrounded by the Lord's mercies? Why do we choose to swirl around in those sorrows and judgments? Why suffer as though we're going through the drought to summer when we could be preserved by the Almighty? Why live lonely in the pigsty of our sin when you could be restored and make merry in your Father's house? David says, for this cause, everyone who's godly shall pray to you, for they'll find you their hiding place. Point 4, the voice of God. Receive instruction in the way of salvation and don't be stubborn like a mule. So David says, if this is David speaking, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. It could be this is David speaking. Some think this is actually God speaking here to David, the voice of God. And so the Lord replies to David. This whole psalm is a masculine instruction that David gives, but God instructs us. His eye is upon us. Why would we go live in that sin that we're tormented and tortured by, hiding it? And why would we want to go back to it? And so his eye is upon us. He instructs us, God does, in the way of salvation. If forgiveness is this good, verses 1 and 2 says, if forgiveness is this good, fellowship with God is that much better. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. If you've experienced personally God's heavy hand, his bitten bridle in your mouth, then I would encourage you to appreciate his gentler touch. I will guide you with my eye. Wouldn't that be better to be guided by his eye than to have him having to move us around like a stubborn mule? Awesome contrast there. He intimately cares for us. He doesn't want us to go headlong into that sin again. So we need to not be mule-like, which can't be counseled. We need to be teachable, not unteachable. We need to be humble, not proud. We need to be receiving divine grace and not resisting it by hiding our sin. Listen to God. Obey him, walk in his right way, and you will be able to rejoice. And like David, you will be able to teach others also. Because you'll have a testimony of what it's like not to confess your sin, and you'll have a testimony of what it's like to confess your sin. And you can teach others that they can be free of that burden. And the fifth point, they can make merry. But it's not a superficial gloss. It's true merriment that comes from deep within God. Make merry, the happy rejoicing of those made right in the Lord. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Verse 11 echoes the same promise in verse 7. In verse 11, we're talking about us shouting for joy, but in verse 7, it's God singing songs of deliverance. So as God sings songs of deliverance around us, surrounding us, we respond with shouts of joy. And David does, as he goes on in the next Psalm, 33, rejoice in the Lord, all you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. You know, the joy of forgiveness, when you read this Psalm, like 1 and 2 and verse 7 and verse 11, that's the place to use the word awesome. You know, awesome is a word we like to use for describing pizza and this and that. Oh, that's awesome. No, this is awesome. Right? This is where you can say amen, right? Amen? Yes. The joy of forgiveness, being able to rejoice in the Lord and be glad. So we need to come to our right mind, like that lost son. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. You want to live alone, hungry, destitute, with pigs? Or you want to come to the right mind, verse 10, that those who trust in the Lord, mercy shall surround them, righteousness will fill your soul, and you'll be knowing God in a way that just you can't be containing all the joy. Remember the story. He runs to meet you. And so I would encourage you, I would exhort you, with verse 10 and verse 11, I would exhort you to believe that the Father would respond to you in the same way. The Father won't despise you if you come to Him with your sin. He doesn't despise you. He runs to meet you. Believe the Father that He can take your sorry sin and all its miserable fruits and remove it from you. And He can fill that void with the joy of forgiveness and fellowship. Let's pray. Father, thank You for making us glad in Jesus Christ, the sin bearer who became a curse for us, that we might know Your blessing, Your happiness, joy unspeakable and full of glory. I pray for each one here that we would truly listen to You from this song, obey You, forgive us, Lord, for enjoying the pleasures of our sins for a season and for our feeble attempts to keep them from You. I pray You would cleanse us, that we can walk as though we're on eagle's wings, mounting up with such utter delight that only You can give. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.